Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's second epistle to Timothy. Timothy was Paul's beloved younger associate and protege in the ministry. He was ministering in Ephesus while Paul was in his second imprisonment in Rome. And this time, he knows the end is near for him. He will ultimately be executed under the Roman Emperor Nero for the faith. He was admonishing Timothy in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And then in verse 9, talking about the gospel and the power of God, Paul elaborates. He says that God has saved us and he has called us with a holy calling. Our salvation is not according to our works. It is not according to human performance. Somebody the other day said, "I would like to become a Christian, but I can't keep all the rules." And the assumption behind that question was, of course, that somehow this matter of coming to know God, this matter of becoming a Christian, this whole matter of being saved and having an inheritance in heaven is a matter of moral performance. It is not. For by God's grace, we are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Works that God has appointed and defined that we should be engaged in them. So, this gospel, this good news of our salvation is not according to works, but it is a salvation and a holy calling according to God's own purpose and in accordance with God's own grace, which has been granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The remarkable thing is that no man, no woman, no person could be saved, could come to know God if it were not for a sovereign initiative of God himself. Because we are so broken, we are so fallen in our sins. It all began with Adam. And from that time on, there has been a profound tendency in every man, every woman born on the face of the earth to do the wrong thing rather than the right thing, to do the anti-God thing, the pro-self thing, rather than the pro-God thing. That is what we call total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that people cannot do anything socially benevolent. It means that at the end of the day, either at the level of what they do or the reason they do it, they cannot love God and they cannot please God. It is impossible. So God takes the sovereign initiative. All this was present to his eye from eternity past, and God, in his grace and mercy, reached out before the foundation of the world, and he called us by name when we were nameless. And in time and in history, he drew us to himself. He drew us to Christ, so that now we are members of his family. Now we are forgiven. We are justified. All of this he granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. A marvelous thing. But now, his purpose has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When Christ came, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this purpose, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And there's suffering that goes with that. And Timothy, you need to understand that, and you join in suffering with me. Let me go back to that point that God's calling is from all eternity. It underscores the grace of God and his initiative in saving us and calling us. It reminds us that he chose us in Christ from eternity past. In John chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ identified himself as the good shepherd of the flock of God. He spoke in reference to the Gentiles who, at the time Jesus was speaking, were yet in the future to hear the gospel. He spoke of those who were yet unborn, and he said at that time, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. What is so striking about that verse is that Jesus calls those his sheep who were still out there, some of them walking in darkness at the time, and he is speaking of millions and millions yet unborn. But he says they shall hear his voice at the proper time. Why is that? How can he know that? It is because in eternity past, as Ephesians 1:4 says, the Father had given them or assigned them to him. They are his elect. They are his. Though at that point in time when Jesus was speaking, the spiritual union between them and himself had not yet materialized in history. But it will. Because, as Jesus said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me from eternity past, shall come to me. And of them, he said, he would not lose a single one. Folks, were it not for this divine initiative, this sovereign elective grace, none of us would ever have found Christ. Because the twist in our hardwiring is such that we as human beings are programmed for rebellion and wandering from God and serving ourselves rather than serving our God. But let no one think that this elective grace in the purpose of God in any way discounts the integrity of God's offer of salvation to all mankind. The Scripture says, Romans chapter 10, whosoever will may come, and whosoever will come will be saved. They will not be cast out. The problem is, none will come apart from God's elective initiative, apart from God's sovereign grace. They won't. Not because God won't let them, but because apart from God's drawing them, what we call his effectual call, none can come. Why? Not because God says, I won't let you come, but because their human hearts, their darkened human hearts are so hard, human eyes are so blind, that their sin-plugged ears cannot hear, and their minds, no matter how bright, just simply cannot get themselves wrapped around spiritual truth, the truth of God. Such is the darkness that enshrouds lost humanity. This grace that was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, Paul writes in verse 10, now has been revealed, publicly manifest by the appearing of our Savior, and our Savior is Christ Jesus. In eternity past, God had his master plan in place. God knew us before we were ever born. He named us when we were nameless. And God, in his sovereign grace, in the mysteries of his purpose, when we had done nothing good or bad or didn't even exist, God himself determined to make us objects of his grace. After the fall of man that God knew would take place. Now, that saving grace has taken specific shape in history. Its lineaments have now been revealed in the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. In him, that specter of death that hangs over all the human race has been abolished for those in Christ. He, Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, the very embodiment of it, has brought life, eternal life, and immortality to light through the good news, through the gospel preached. Listen, my friends, the ultimate test of the relevancy of any man, any message, or any movement is simply this. Does that man, does that message, does that movement offer the world the hope of victory over death? That is the ultimate human problem. And if not, whatever they have to offer this world is, in the final analysis, about as useful as a condemned man's last meal. We Christians have nothing to blush about. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have inherited the message whereby we offer mankind the solution, the hope of life and immortality. That's something that no utopian scheme or dream, no master leader of men, no political empire, no scientific enterprise can offer this poor race that languishes under Adam's curse. Folks, for all our vaunted progress in this world, most of which is technological, the bottom line is that the human race is still as stuck in its same old ruts and still subject to the ultimate plague, death. There's been no progress. There are wars and rumors of wars still. There is crime of every kind. There is still inhumanity of man to man. On every hand, there are violent passions. There is brutal savagery. There is rapacity. There is exploitation and political oppression. The last century has been called the bloodiest in history. Death, disease, disorder, and dysfunctionality reign rampant on this planet. The only places on earth where the picture is better than worse are those parts of the globe most impacted by the light of the gospel. You talk about relevancy. There it is. What Christ brought to light by his historical appearance on earth 2,000 years ago, and what he brought to light by his subsequent resurrection from the dead, is the power of new life. New life in him. What he brought to light was the possibility of endless reconnection with the life of God rather than bare, transient existence, which is the only thing the world knows. We're here for a while and then we're gone and out into a Christless eternity. That reconnection with the power of a new life comes to all who are in Christ, all who choose to be in Christ. And that new life comes to us by virtue of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. When we receive Christ by faith, the Spirit of God comes to live in us, and we experience a transformation on the inside. It's called the new birth. It's called regeneration. And it finds its ultimate fruition in the physical resurrection. And when Christ returns, complete transformation in his moral likeness. That life will never end. Therefore, the word immortality, who brought life, eternal life, and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is the medium of communication, the good news. And for that, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. It was that mission to which Paul was a key figure, he reminds Timothy. God had appointed him for that, for the purpose of proclaiming this good news, this gospel to the Gentile world. God appointed Paul first and foremost, he testifies, as a preacher or proclaimer or broadcaster of the truth. Preacher is a herald, a kairos is the Greek word. An apostle was an authorized messenger of the truth, and a teacher, an instructor, explainer of the truth. Those three terms gather up all the nuances of the apostle's assignment. Well, all that elaborates Paul's thought here and explains why Timothy and we should find in our salvation all the incentive we need to face up to suffering. We have nothing to blush about. We have the most relevant message in the world. the most powerful message in the world, the most life-changing message in the world. We have everything to boast about, and it is worth suffering for. And he admonishes Timothy to do so. And that suffering will be coming our way, I'm sorry to say. Nobody enjoys it, and I certainly don't look forward to it. But I warn everyone under the sound of my voice, it is coming. So verse 12, Paul says, "For this reason, reasons that I have just amplified, I also suffer these things." But he says, "I want to tell you something, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he, God, is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day, until Christ returns." Here he looks back to the gospel ministry for which God had set him apart and in which Timothy had been participating. As gracious and glorious as that message is, Paul knew and we know, we should know, it is hateful to those who love darkness. And for that reason, its messengers suffer the consequences of worldly opposition inspired by Satan. We must expect what Paul endured as the norm. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In this world you shall have tribulation." He wasn't talking about colds and the flu and the normal run and rash of human diseases that just go with the territory called life, the ordinary ups and downs. That's not what he meant by tribulation. He meant tribulation as a direct result of identification with him. You shall have it. Sometimes it'll be subtle. Sometimes it'll just be a little snickering and a little mockery. Sometimes a little subtle ostracism. You won't be invited to parties that others are invited to. You won't get a promotion because nobody wants some Christian type that close to them, that high up in the food chain. That doesn't regularly happen, but it happens. And sometimes God's people are physically persecuted if they're not economically oppressed. Just because they're Christians, as I say, in our society right now, it's more subtle. But there are people dying and shedding blood for the Lord Jesus Christ all over the world. We must understand that we are very much in the bullseye. You can believe this. The Islamists have us in their bullseye, just like they do the Jew. And they're here, and they're growing, strategizing, and they're subverting. And I would invite you, if you don't get the picture, to read The Grand Jihad by McCarthy. I'd very much recommend you get that book so that you will understand. You might also get Allie Hirsch's, H-I-R-S-I, book. She is an atheist, but she was a Muslim. And that'll give you a very personalized picture of what Islam is like and what it is doing in this country. Don't be blind. First Peter said, "Do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon you, for your testing is if something strange were happening to you." We've been living under this American shelter for much longer than the rest of the world. That, my friends, I fear is coming to an end. So when Paul talks about suffering here, don't just read that word and think that has no relevance to us. It has all the relevance in the world. "For this reason I suffer these things." I see what a grand and glorious thing it is that God has privileged us to be a part of. It's worth it. I'm not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed to be criminalized by the Roman government for the sake of the gospel. For I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he, God, is able to guard what I've entrusted to him till that day. The end of the day, we win, and we win big, and in the interim, we have help. So despite his suffering in behalf of the gospel, Paul doesn't feel like a victim, nor should we. But he assumes the stance of an ultimate victor, which we all are. Though his incarceration by Rome paints him as a public enemy and malefactor, the apostle refuses to allow that vilification of the blind and ignorant in any way to diminish his exaltation in the gospel and his eventual vindication by God. And we need to take our cues from him. These are not just personal words. This is a spirit, and this is an understanding and a perspective that we need to adopt as our own as we walk into the future. When he says, I am not ashamed, but I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day, the day of Christ's appearing. Biblical exegetes, scholars, are quite at odds over what Paul means by that deposit that I have entrusted to him refers to. Personally, I think that's much ado about nothing. In light of the context, I personally think it's fairly clear that the deposit that Paul entrusted to God is the preservation of his soul. That is, the gift of life and immortality which has been promised to him in Christ in the gospel. Paul's not blushing about what he preaches, because he remains steadfast in his confidence that even if the preaching of the gospel of life and immortality in Christ should cost him his temporal life, hey, hear this. Our God is faithful, and he will preserve my soul, and he will resurrect me at the last day. And that is the sentiment and the confidence of us all. That simple sense makes perfect sense in this context, and I believe we should accept it. The world, folks, may in fact strip us to the bone. It may, in the future, leave us without a scrap of its morsels to chew on. But like the apostle, we all have deposited the safety of our souls with God, and we've deposited the hope of the resurrection with God. We can't lose. We are safe, as it were, in God's vault. The devil, in all of his savagery, cannot touch them. He cannot touch us. He can kill us, but he cannot touch us. He cannot carry us off. So in that way, we can lose everything temporally, but lose nothing that matters eternally. So let us pull out all the stops, and let us live recklessly, and let us speak boldly for Christ. Our deposit is in God's safe keeping. A world angry with us cannot deprive us or defraud us of our prize. Now, folks, it is easy for me to sit here taping these broadcasts and to say all these things from the safety of my office. I am human just like you are human. It is easy for those of us who are putting our armor on to boast as those who take it off and have already accomplished the victory. I have great respect for my own flesh and for my own native cowardice and all of that kind of thing. I don't like suffering any better than anybody else. I don't like deprivation any better than anybody else. And I don't like the idea of being lined up against the wall or shot or having my head cut off or whatever. But if I know anything, and I'd rather be wrong on this point, but if I know anything, the times are moving faster than we might think to a whole new world. The world is changing, and particularly our world is changing. It is just scary. When I read McCarthy's book, The Grand Jihad, it's not the only thing I've read of that nature. Many things I read concern me. This one alarmed me because it is so well documented. We just need to understand that the storm clouds are gathering over our nation. When you read a book like The Grand Jihad, then you will understand the problem that we really have, and you will understand that Christians are very much in the bullseye. And it's not just from Islam. It is also our friends from the academy, from the hard left. It's from the new atheism. All are bearing down on us like 18-wheelers. And many of them want us dead. They want us out of the picture, once and for all. It's a storm brewing over us, something like was brewing over Germany in the 30s. We need to be prepared. What Paul has to say here will help us get armed and prepared. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.